First Timothy chapter 2. Now, there are some other things that we should mention. Doug Hallam, who leads the singing, is home having some of President Nixon's problems. Well, not exactly. There's no Watergate at the Littleton Office of Prudential Insurance Company, but he has an infected leg, and there's danger of phlebitis. It's his left leg, and so he's at home sitting with his left leg elevated. And when he wasn't any good sport programs on TV today, so I guess he's probably so bored with himself by now that he probably needs your prayers. Joanne Lockwood is in St. Joseph's Hospital, had major surgery yesterday, expected planned surgery, and Hadley Howard is back in the hospital in St. Luke's. So if you had a prayer list, I wish you would add these three: Doug Hallam, Joanne Lockwood, and Hadley Howard. You know that one time I was speaking as a guest speaker at the Mesa Hills Bible Church in Colorado Springs, and they had a little auditorium. It seated 350 people about, and I was the president of a school, so I had this dignified title, and they didn't know me very well, so they thought they had a dignity there that day. And I was speaking, and right about in the middle of the service there came a tone like that. And the pastor of that church is a good friend of mine, and he's somewhat like me, a little bit nervous. And I could just see him out of the corner of my eye. He just was squirming, and he was shooting out signals to all the ushers, and I saw ushers going upstairs, and ushers walking up and down the aisle, and they were all shaking their heads and going like this, and yeah, here was some old lady, some elderly lady with a hearing aid. If she had turned that, she didn't hear that noise. Oh, well, I guess she must have heard us. She turned it off. Okay. I felt like we were rushing things last Sunday evening when we went over the first eight verses, at least over the last five verses, and these are probably the most important of this paragraph. There is a paragraph in the second chapter that comprises verses 1 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, all the commentaries that you read, all the ones that I have read, and that's probably been four or five, maybe six, call this a prayer in public worship, or they'll have something like instruction for public prayer, or this paragraph deals with the concern of prayer publicly. And I'm not too sure that that's what it talks about. I want to show you where they get the idea of public exhortation here. Maybe first of all I should indicate that it is going to be exhortation, and it's going to have a continuum. Paul says in the first verse, "I exhort therefore," that is on the basis of the charge that he gave to Timothy, certain exhortations are going to flow out of that. Verse 1, "I exhort therefore." This therefore harks back to chapter 1. And really, it harks back to chapter 1's charge. And that charge was mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 18, the commandment to Timothy. Okay, now what's going to flow out of that are exhortations. I exhort therefore first of all, and then he's going to deal with prayer. So the paragraph flows something like this. I exhort therefore that prayer, or that prayers be made. Okay? That's going to be verse 1. And he calls this first exhortation, he says this is first of all. In the order of exhortations that I'm going to give, prayer is first in that series. So, flowing out of a charge to Timothy relative to false teachers is going to come a series of exhortations, a series of directions, or directives in the letter. And these directives are going to be sort of adumbrations or helps to Timothy in carrying out of the charge. Now, this prayer business seems to occupy these first eight verses. Now, whether it's prayer, or whether it's prayer in general, or prayer in public worship, maybe we'll talk about that later. But it is prayer encouragement. It's an encouragement to pray and in a certain manner or for certain things. And I struggled with this last week, and I couldn't seem to get any cohesiveness out of the third to the eighth verse. But this week I think I've got it put together, so I want to sort of give you a little outline of how this flows. First of all, we went over these four words for prayer in verse 1. And he is making an exhortation based on his charge. In the second verse, or the latter part of the first verse, he tells him for whom to pray. For whom to pray. And the request here is very general. This is verse 1b and verse 2. And he starts off at the end of verse 1 that they are to pray for all men. Okay? Secondly, that they are to pray for kings. That's verse 2a. And thirdly, for all in authority. Okay? That's also verse 2a. Now, in verse 3, you're going to notice that verse 3 and verse 5 starts with the word for, word gar, which is an adverbial conjunction, in this case an adverbial conjunction of cause. So in the third major point of this paragraph on prayer, he's going to give us some reasons for prayer. Now, this is the part that I felt that we didn't tie in last time. Okay? First one of these reasons is expressed in verse 2b. So that Christians may lead their lives peaceably. I had one woman tell me this morning she couldn't read my handwriting. Can you imagine anyone saying that? Peaceably or peacefully. This is verse 2b. Okay? We went over that last time. Second reason is found in verse 3. Because this is good. This prayer for all men is good. Because this is good. And acceptable. In God's sight, from God's point of view. This is verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, we pointed out some of the references in the pastorals to God as Savior and Jesus Christ as Savior. There's a distinction made here, and yet there's a sort of a unity in the Godhead on this business of Savior. Whenever you have a distinction like that, it is referring to the economic aspects of the Trinity and the salvation of mankind. God is Savior. God our Savior. God is a Savior in the sense that He plans, or He is the planner of salvation. And you have those references, we won't look at them again. You have one here, you have actually two here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you have a reference to God as Savior in verse 1. You have it again in chapter 2 and verse 4. Sorry, verse 3. And we had it, as we saw last week, in Titus chapter 1, 3. Chapter 2 and verse 10, and chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, as far as I know, I don't think you have that expression in any of the Pauline epistles. I think it's sort of an interesting development in Pauline thought. In other words, this thing has, by the time he writes the pastorals, this thing has just absolutely thoroughly crystallized, and now is finding a different manifestation of expression. You also have the expression of Christ Jesus, our Savior, in the pastorals. And you have them in conjunction with each other, as we saw last week. Titus, particularly, Titus 1:4, here's Titus 1:3, God is the Savior, and Titus 1:4, Jesus Christ is the Savior. You have it in 2:10, same verse, I'm sorry, 2:13, just three verses removed from this passage where God is, again, the Savior. And you have it in Titus 3:6. The idea here is that Jesus Christ executes the plan of the Father. Executes the plan of the Father. In other words, every... particularly in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is always subverting His will to the Father. Now His will and the Father's will is probably the same. But He always makes a distinction. He always says, He is always about the Father's business. He is always doing the works of the Father, not His own works. He is always saying the words of the Father, not His own words. He is always doing the will of the Father, not necessarily His own will. And the reason that He says that is to reinforce this concept, you see, that God is the planner, God the Father is the planner of salvation, where He Himself will be the executor of the plan. Well, back to our context here. This prayer is good and acceptable in God's sight, and this God is our Savior. Alright? Point three under the reasons for prayer. And here is where I do not feel we tied this properly in the context last week. We just didn't have time. This prayer for all men is good because God desires all men to be saved. This prayer is good because God desires all men to be saved. This is verse 4. Now here we have to do a little bit of exegesis. We did some last week. Okay? The verb desire, here is the verb thou, as we said. Now, some of you are interested in Greek and look at Greek commentaries. You're going to find people quoting Thayer, and they'll say, Thayer says that fellow is a desire based upon emotions. And they'll say, Bulamai, the other word for desire, used in 2 Peter 3:9, is a stronger term. Meaning desire based on rationale. But if you look up Thayer really doesn't say that. He says that's a possibility. And then he gives people who give arguments on both sides. One will say Bilami is based on emotions. One will say Philo is based on rationale. So it's a toss-up as to how this is used. Paul's going to use Bilami in verse 8. But here he uses Philo. And if there is a distinction, we said last week, then the distinction would be desire based on emotions. If there is a distinction between this and Bulamai. Regardless, Bulamai and Thou are both used relative to God's attitude toward mankind in salvation. If there's a distinction, they say this is desire or will based upon. Deliberate reason. And this is used in 2 Peter. I don't want to repeat too much of what I said last week. 2 Peter 3:9. Okay, the upshot of that is you're left up in the air relative to the sources as to whether there is a distinction. But regardless, both of them are used relative to God's desire toward all men. Now, will you please note this, all men? All men here means the same thing that it means in verse 1, where Paul says that thou art to pray for all men. You're going to have all men mentioned in verse 1, and in verse 4, and in verse 6. Okay? So God is desiring all men to be saved. Now, there may be some meaning in the fact that this to be saved is an aorist passive infinitive. Well, I'm not sure it's aorist. I'm sure it's passive. Let me look and see if it's aorist. Yes, it's aorist passive, so thenai. So finally, this is an aorist passive infinitive. The aorist calls attention to the fact of the action. It is a fact that God desires all men to be saved in a point of time, that they can be saved, and he desires that. The passive idea is that men must be saved by a source outside of themselves. Men cannot be saved through themselves or through something that they do. It's an outward thing. In other words, God has to do the saving. And God has instituted a plan whereby they can be saved, but not all men will be saved. The infinitive simply is a verbal idea. It completes this concept of thought, it tells what he is wishing. He is wishing all men to be saved. We come to the conclusion in this church that if all men aren't saved, it is not because God doesn't want them to be saved. It is because of the obstinacy of the will of men. And that's a doctrine that we're going to try to develop in our 11 o'clock hour as we deal with the essence of man, which is coming up next week. Okay? Now, following this, there's another statement that is to be stimulating in prayer. And I'm going to try to relate these two in just a minute. Point three, we are to pray for every man because God wants all men to be saved. Now, point four is, and you'll notice this following grammatically in verse 5, for there is one God. Well, what did I do? Did I skip? Oh, yes. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the idea here is, we are to pray for all men, and we are to be stimulated to pray for all men, because God has provided because God has provided the adequate basis for prayer. And that adequate basis is the one mediator. Verse 5 and 6. Okay, now I want you to listen closely. Note first of all the four. And I'm going to translate this literally. For one is God. Actually, if you translate it literally, you have to put the four after the one, because in world order, God always comes second in position, just as idiomatic to the language. It's not to be translated that way. Because one is God. Well, how in the world is that supposed to stimulate prayer? You're looking at linear, you're looking at something like this. Ice, by the way, those of you studying first year Greek, here's a place where a rough breathing changes the meaning of a word. This, with an acute accent, is ice the infinitive, or ice the preposition. The rough breathing in a circumflex, it is the one that would be, cardinal number? Cardinal number. Cardinal. Cardinal numeral one. Theos. One is God. Now this means that God is an entity. God is one entity. One unity. Now, what is the idea there? Well, you must remember that this letter was written in a time when many gods were worshipped. This is a reaffirmation, of course, of the Old Testament principle that there's only one God. Many Jewish people misunderstand what we teach about the Trinity. They think we have three gods when we don't. We only have one God. The unity of God is reaffirmed all throughout Scripture. Not just an Old Testament doctrine, it's a New Testament doctrine too. Now, the concept is this. If there were many gods, then men would be left to the caprice of the gods. And this was the standard attitude among the pagan religions. People thought that they were just vassals or tools of all gods. And they had to be very careful that they didn't offend any god. Any one of the gods. For instance, it was considered to be unpatriotic in the Roman Empire for a citizen of the Roman Empire to be a Christian. Because as a Christian, he only worshipped one God. And by only worshipping one of the gods, he made all other gods mad at him. And if all other gods got mad at him and there were enough of them, all other gods might get mad at the whole nation. So it was considered unpatriotic to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. But Paul's reaffirming the fact that there's only one God. Now, since there is one God, and since his will can be known, and he expresses his will to us, then prayer is in order for all men. Now, logic runs like this. Here's the logic. And remember that this logic is related to prayer. One, there is one God. Not many. Two, since only one God, he is the only God over all men. He may not be the God of all men, but he is the only God over men. Three. all men are responsible, therefore, to him. All men are, therefore, responsible to him. What? His will. His will can be known by all men. 5. Therefore, prayer is in order for all men. And again, you know, another one of the reaffirmations of the basic essence of prayer. The basic essence of prayer is not an exercise in breaking God's obstinance or his separateness from us, in breaking his will to our will. That's not the object of prayer. The object of prayer is the understanding of his will. So this unity of God, in contrast to many gods, is a stimulus in prayer. Now, that is not the only thing. See, did we give verse 5 and 6 under point 4. The B clause of verse 5 says, for there is one mediator between God and men. And literally, verse 5, and again, this is a stimulus in prayer. Literally, it reads this way. One, see, this word one comes first. It's emphasized. You have to supply the verb is. One is mediator. No article. One is mediator. And then you supply the concept of between, because you have, with the word mediator, you have a concept of separation. The adjective, the root idea of the adjective case is separation. And the word mediator is one who is going to bring two parties that are separate together. He is going to ensure a covenant between two parties. So one is a mediator between God and men. And if you are a Greek student or you're looking at an interlinear, you do not have the word between. You simply have God in the adjective case and man in the adjective case, which is adjective of separation. And that person is very expressly and emphatically named the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? Well, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, here is the concept. Let's get this all on. Here we have God, who is a unity. We have the one Godhead. And separate from the one Godhead is the one humanity. So if this humanity would be named Anthropos, which is the generic title for men, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Generic name for men. Now these are separated by essence. The essence of man is such that he is separated from God. The essence of God is such that he is separated from man and cannot have fellowship with man. But God has interposed a mediator between God and men. So in the mediatorship, again, we have the same concept. We have God, we have humanity, and we have the mediation in the man Christ Jesus. Now, emphasis here is I don't think so much on his cross, although of course that would always be in view. It's more on the fact that he himself is the mediator. And this person is the man, Christ Jesus. So Paul makes it emphatic, see? He is Anthropos who is separated, and now there is an Anthropos who joins the two. And when he names the Lord Jesus Christ a man, he does not call him in and there a person who is... He's not calling attention to the individual manness of Jesus Christ. He is calling attention to his generic identity. The idea that Jesus Christ incorporated himself into the human race. That's the emphasis of this mediatorship. Okay? Now what is a mediator? Here is the word mediator. And the only other place that we have that used, well, I didn't look that statement up, but to my, as I'm thinking right now, standing here on my feet, the only other place that that's used is in the book of Hebrews. It's the word misites. M-I-S-E-L-E. Is that correct? Yes, misites, it's I. M-I-S-I-T-L-E-S, misites. Now what is a misites? What is a mediator? Well, a mediator can be two things. He can be, first of all, one who adequately joins. Or adequately brings together two opposing factors or factions. I mentioned last week that between labor and management, now that the in this age that management has become so large and so huge in many corporations, and the labor force is so large, and often the differences that separate them are so multifarious and have so many implications that many times they can't get together. So they have to have mediation to solve their problems. So they'll call in a federal mediator or some mediator that knows both sides and will listen objectively or try to listen objectively to both sides and solve the problem. That would be the concept in definition number one of mediator. But mediator in the book of Hebrews has another concept, and it is this. One who intervenes to form or ratify and ensure the fulfillment of a contract. Consequently, the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews will be called the mediator of the new covenant. What do we mean when he says he is the mediator of the new covenant? It means that he is the guarantee of the new covenant. He himself is the guarantee that all the delineations of the new covenant will be fulfilled. Now, I kind of think that's what it means here. It means, now, for those of you who are dispensational in your interpretation of the Bible, understand that the new covenant is given to Israel. It's not given to the church age. That's axiomatic and that's fact. But Jesus talks about the cup of the new covenant. The apostle Paul is a minister of the new covenant. He says, we are ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians. He says the Lord's table is the cup of the new covenant. So in some way the church is related or is enjoying certain spiritual benefits that Israel will one day enjoy of the new covenant. We are not under the new covenant in its literal sense because it's given to Israel. But we are enjoying certain spiritual benefits in this age that are related to the new covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of all the details of that covenant for us and will be for Israel. Now that concept is a stimulus to prayer. There is one God, and His will can be known by all men. There is one mediator, not a multitude of mediators, that is adequately mediating out the benefits of the new covenant. And He is the guarantee of it. And again, the concept of entering into the will of God in the new covenant is part of the idea. This is a beautiful passage. Every word in this is just loaded with truth. For instance, the Roman Catholics, so this is so applicable to us today, the Roman Catholics say that because there is no article in front of mediator, it means that he just won any mediators. Well, the word one takes care of that. One is mediator. Not two is mediator. Or three, one is mediator. You don't need an article in front of mediator. It's definite by the word one. To say that Christ is one of many mediators are the divine promises, like under the Roman Catholic theology. In Roman Catholic theology, you have all kinds of mediators interposed between man and God. You've got Jesus Christ, you've got the Virgin Mary, you have all the saints, you've got the Virgin Mary's mother now, she's in there. You have all the saints, and in order to get to God, you've got to go through all of these. Well, to say that Christ is one mediator among many is to say that God is one among many gods. Because in the same verse, you have the same construction. One is God. Is He one or not? Or is He just one God among many gods? If you make the second part of the clause multiple mediators, then you have to make the first part multiple gods. See? Consistency in interpretation is a jewel. And how many are with it? There's only one mediator, one interposer, one go-between. One guarantee of the new covenant. And it is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews is emphasizing the qualifications of that mediatorship. What gave him the right, or what gave him the, not the right, but the capacity to be the mediator. The fact that he is a man, he was tempted in all points, like as under we are, sin apart, without sin nature. He understands all of our frailty, and hence we're told in there he can empathize and sympathize with us. So he understands that. Now the fact that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, you see, this person is not just a man, but he is the Theanthropos. He is the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. He understands fully the mind of God relative to man. And so he then can mediate all of God's mind to man. He can represent all of man to God. So he is a perfect mediator and the only one. Now there's a logic here. I want to present the logic because the logic keeps you in context, keeps you from going too far from the concept. Point one of the logic. There is not a diversity of mediators, or there are not a diversity of mediators. There are not a diversity of mediators between the one God who has a will and who has expressed his will toward men and mankind. Two, how can time go so fast? Does it go fast for you? No, don't answer that. It goes fast for me. Since there is only one mediator, since there is only one mediator, there is only one way to God. And God to us. Now that's just part of his plan. Suppose a year of union, you're dealing with John's Manville, and you're in the company, and you're an offer for John's Manville. And all the offers get together and say, no, we're not going to go along with him. We'll mediate our own contract. And the plumbers, I don't know anything about John's Manville, but they have plumbers and roofers, it's construction, or they build housing materials. Take any company. I used to work for Westinghouse. Take any company. I can't take that one. It doesn't fit. I always have to tell these illustrations honestly. They do have a multitude of unions. Suppose every little segment of an organization decide they're going to mediate their own contract. You have chaos. Oh, this is an application of the divine plan. The divine plan is absolute. There's only one mediator mediating out the benefits of the new covenant and representing men to God, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Point three. The will and work of the mediator. The will and work of the mediator. Is all-embracing. In terms of salvation. And again, you see, every place in the Bible you have this, every page you have the gospel. And the universal depravity of man demanded a universal answer, a universal solution. Not a solution that would just meet the needs of one segment of sinful mankind, but one that would take care of all the sin of mankind. And God in his wisdom provided that one solution in the one person of Jesus Christ. And his will work and the desire for the application of that will work to all of mankind is very clear in the scripture. Alright, point four. Therefore, since this is his will, and this is his desire, and it's all embracing, therefore, prayer for all men is encouraged. By his mediatorship. Got it? Okay. Verse 6 is still part of this encouragement in prayer. And it's verse 6 again deals. Verse 6 sort of is part of this. Verse 4 is part of it, and verse 6 is part of this point. And we haven't talked about verse 6, so let's look at it real closely, okay? Speaking about the mediator to man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. Now, here the emphasis is not on his giving of his soul. In the passage we had this morning, in 1 John 3:16, herein
in this, literally, is the love, meaning the love of God,
how do you translate it? Is perceived, in this is perceived the love of God. Is that the way the King James says?
In this perceived we the love of God, in that he laid down his life for us. Now that word for life, there's the word soul. It's okay. He laid down his soul. Now laying down of the soul, we know precisely when that happened. That was the Calvary experience. The Lord Jesus giving up of his soul for us. But here the word is not soul.
It's more than just the soul. It's the whole concept of the person of the second person of the Godhead.
He gave himself. That includes his soul. It goes far beyond it embraces more than the cross. It embraces all the humiliation of the second person of the Godhead. His emptying himself of his prerogatives. His humbling himself. And being found in the fashion of a man or a servant in his going to the cross. It includes all of that. It's the gospel. He gave himself a ransom. He gave himself a ransom. Here we have the gospel very clearly. He is a ransom. And this is one of the reasons I came back to this passage. These words are also so beautiful. It's just not right to go right over them and just sort of move on. Words that we sort of take for granted, but are so rich with meaning. This word is antilutron. It's a composite word of two words, anti and lutron. In the work of the papyri, it's been established by men like Weissman and Moulton and Morgan that this word lutron was a common word in the day of Paul's time, the day of our Lord's time. The word lutron meant a ransom price. A ransom price on a slave or a prisoner. The ransom price of a slave or a prisoner. L-U-T-R-O-N. Suppose your brother or one of your children were going to be sold into slavery. And you would approach the auction block or the person who had the rights to that person. And you would say, what will you take for him? What is the price to redeem my loved one so that he will not be sold in slavery? And they would say, well, we'll put him up for auction, we'll see what he draws. And depending on the individual, they'd draw a certain price. That price would be the lutron to set that person free or to deliver him to your jurisdiction for you to do whatever you want to do with the person. And a word in anti, the root meaning of anti is instead of. The instead of ransom price. Or the ransom price paid in the stead of another. Okay? Now, if the lutron had followed, let's say we just had the word lutron and anti following it. Who gave himself a lutron instead of another. That would just be an exchange. But there's more of an idea of substitution here, because here we have a substitutionary proposition, which we call the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And it's followed by another one. He gave himself a ransom for all. And you have another preposition, huper. H-U-P-E-R, which is also a second preposition of substitution. And the idea here is substitution with the idea of benefit. Okay, you would translate huper instead of.
in the stead of, or for the benefit of. Okay, the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom price, a substitutionary ransom price in the stead or for the benefit of all. And the all here is the same as the all in verse 1 and verse 4. It means all mankind. It is speaking of universal atonement. Now, universal atonement is not universal salvation. We're talking about universalism. Everybody is not going to be saved. Only people who believe are going to be saved. But the payment price is made. And if there's anybody in this auditorium who hasn't received the payment price, who hasn't rested on what God has provided for salvation, your sins are paid for. It's the question of you believing and receiving what God has provided. That's the issue that you deal with now. So we have two ideas here. In anti-Lutheran, we have the idea of payment given in the stead of a prisoner. And the idea in our case, when you spiritualize that, is that we rely on the slave market of sin. And it was not how we were going to get out of it. Our own self-will and our own human capacities would not deliver us from the sin that had become so much a part of our nature. There was no way to break free. We were caught. We were captured. We were trapped. Now, that doesn't mean that we all lived whatever your concept of the degradation of sin in is, whether it's whether the deepest degradation is to be a politician in Washington, or the deepest degradation is to be somewhere down on Lama Street. I don't know what your concept is. Young people of our nation see it degrading to be involved in the kind of thing that goes on in Washington. And that may not be too far from wrong, some of them. They're not going to correct it by revolution, but they may not be too far from wrong. Man, by his own ingenuity, could not break the trappings of sin in his life. You'll never do it. You'll never do it. There had to be a payment given that was sufficient to break that. And we're about to provide that payment. He provided it in Christ. That's the one side of the coin. This exchange over here in repair, this exchange of him for us, our penalty falling on him, is clearly for the benefit of all. Maybe we should qualify that of all the human race. Okay, now what you have here, you want to narrow this down to one idea, and the idea is both emphasize. Both emphasize the vicarious, and vicarious simply means substitutionary. Of Jesus Christ for all. Now, let's go back to the concept of the mediatorship and the logic. The logic there was, there's no diversity of mediators, there's only one. Since there's only one way to God and one way to God to mediate his concepts to us, and that's through the mediator. Made the will and work of the mediator is all embracing in terms of salvation. It's for all. Point four. Therefore, we're encouraged by this to pray for men that they will come to this concept, see, of this one embracing absolute plan of God. Now, notice how Paul Paul, in verse 7, elaborates on his responsibility in this. Therefore, in this business of divine plan, I am ordained a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is my responsibility. I will, therefore, now the conclusion, see, here's the conclusion, and we're back to the concept of prayer. I will, therefore, and the word will is dunamai, not fellow. If there is a distinction, then dunamai means will based upon deliberation, based upon reason, desire springing from reason, much stronger than fellow. I will therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now everywhere, it is from this word that these commentators get the idea that this is public worship that he's talking about here. Oh, by the way, the word for men, did you get the word? We've got to get the word men. I will everywhere. I will that men everywhere. I will men that men pray. Men. Now we have a distinction. Aner. A-N-E-R. This is individual men as opposed to the generic term anthropos. He is now pointing out that men should do the praying. And because he points out the significance of individual men praying, not everywhere, but every place. And the word for place here is the word tropoi. See? T-R-O-P-O-I. Then you put these two concepts together, and it's interpreted as public, or public worship, yeah, gathering like this. The idea is that the individual men were to do the praying. And that idea may not be too far from wrong in terms of interpretation. Now, as he may be referring to public assembly in the whole matter, and not just believers praying in general in any place that they find themselves. How are they to pray? They are to pray lifting up holy hands. That doesn't mean that they do this. It means that their hands are unstained. It means that they're in fellowship. And that is not just the hands would emphasize what they have done in life, the overt acts. The attitudes are expressed in the next two words. Without wrath and without batting. Wrath means the attitude of anger toward men. Batting means the attitude or the spirit of argumentation. Maybe arguing with men or arguing with God over the matter. So the hands have to do with the overt acts. The wrath and the doubting has to do with the mental attitude. So there's a delineation of the proper attitude in prayer. Alright? Now this does not necessitate that women cannot pray with men. Orally. Overtly. But they should not do it in a public gathering that is met like we meet here. They should do it in a gathering that is called for that purpose. You see? Where they won't usurp authority over men. Okay, so he's going to go into this matter of the women next week. And then it's a fun passage. I hope you can be here. Any questions on what we said? Yes, question. Oh, no, that's believing men as individuals, yeah. Believing men as individuals. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's thank God for the time. Don't forget about the pictures. These are absolutely stupendous, exciting, exhilarating pictures. I'm sure that, well, you shouldn't stay for the pictures. I better not say any more. Yeah, have a cup of coffee or something. Shall we pray? We thank you for these clear expressions of your will for us to pray for kings and those in authority, those that are ruling over us in the matter of our nation state, our state government. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize these passages to remind us of the need for prayer for these people. And we pray that we will not lose sight of your great desire in Christ for the salvation of men, that our prayers should be directed toward the dissemination of the gospel, that this should be a priority in our lives, that accurate information will reach the hands of many men, and that many will come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.